The reading is from Revelation 2, and it's verses 18 to 29, which can be found on page 1236 in the Bible. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith, and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching and have not learned that what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, thank you for reading that so clearly. I'll read again, if I may, verses 24 and 25 of this second chapter of Revelation. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Well, we come to our fourth and final Sunday in Revelation chapter 2. And this, of course, is the fourth of the seven famous churches in the Roman province of Asia. I apologize now, if I didn't do it before, that there's been too little time for the fascinating symbolic details on our long journey. For example, I was asked last Sunday what the white stone is in verse 17. As far as I know, it is a reference to the fact that instead of being given a ticket to your aircraft or to the Olympics, you were given a little stone, and that gained you entrance into the stadium or the aeroplane or whatever it was. They are fascinating little details, but they don't get to the heart of the letter. And so I decided to leave them aside, partly because some of them were beyond me. I decided to leave these symbolic details aside and get to the very heart of each letter. What I wanted to do in the four churches we've studied is to get to the central message, whether of praise or blame. All the time remembering that what Christ had to say in the first century to these churches, the Holy Spirit, verse 29, is saying to churches everywhere today in the 21st century. So these are messages to us as well as to them. Today, Postman Pat, the first century courier, has reached Thyatira, another trading center. They're not so fortunate in its position as Ephesus and Smyrna. However, a very busy place with trade guilds for bakers and bronze workers and cobblers and tanners and potters and so on. Not forgetting the Merchant Dyers Company. Just worth recalling that incident, incidentally, many years before. So before we start properly, will you flip back to Acts 16:11. I'm sure you know it very well, but here is our preliminary link with this city or town. Acts 16:11. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So there, many, many years before this letter was written, is a member of the Merchant Dyers Company of Thyatira, having set up a business and a home fairly far away. Just worth reminding ourselves, in case you've not been with us, of the commanding position of these trade guilds in the first century. And, of course, we have the remainders of those trade guilds all around us in the City of London, and on either side of St. Helens, the Merchant Tailors Company and the Leather Sellers. These trade guilds then were not nominal or social or hospitable, but they controlled their businesses, just as our ancient trade guilds in the City of London, like the Merchant Tailors, did once upon a time. And I think I told you that when the Merchant Tailors very generously gave me the livery as their leaving present when I retired as rector of St. Helens, I had to stand before the master in the court holding a Bible in my hand and promise that I would not start a tailoring business anywhere within 5 miles of the City of London. That idea had not actually crossed my head before, and I have no intention of doing it, but of course it was one ancient remnant of the day when you couldn't set up a business unless the Merchant Tailors gave you permission. So, that sets before us, I think, some of the difficulties of these early Christians. How did they set up a business, earn their own living, without belonging to these many trade guilds? How could you belong to them without compromise? And again, for those who have not been here, I suggested that actually it was quite easy if you were well-liked and popular. As you came into the Merchant Dyer's Hall, the butler would take your little piece of incense and sprinkle it before the emperor's statue. And, of course, the master would have said to you before, "My dear fellow, we quite understand your predicament. And when we drink a toast to the emperor, we only expect you to put your lips to the cup, but we don't expect you to drink." That's if you're popular and well-liked. If you are not liked, well, I quoted what happened in Bithynia, quite nearby, with Governor Pliny. You would have been taken before a tribunal if your neighbors accused you of being a Christian and invited to curse Christ. So no doubt there were many differences of the way that people responded and were treated. But what is clear so far from these letters is that the risen Lord is demanding from his people absolute clear-cut loyalty, and that will be costly. And it is very, very clear, is it not, that the risen Lord hates fudge. The older Western denominations love fudge, and the great statement about sexual practice that is expected this autumn from the Anglican Church is likely to be another exercise in fudge. But one of the things we've learned from these letters is that Christ will not tolerate it. That's repeatedly said. Well, come now then to Thyatira. It's probably the most complex of the letters, but I hope we shall be able to steer a way through it. And the meat of the letter is in verses 19 to 25, and that's what we're going to look at. Now, before we go a step forward, let me say straight away what I said last week, that here is another fine Christian congregation. Last week I protested at the tendency I found amongst some commentators, and good commentators at that, to be rather negative. The phrase, "only two of the seven churches are without blame," often made in the commentaries, as though these letters were generally marked by condemnation. Well, strictly true, there are only two churches without anything that is wrong, anything to be blamed. But nevertheless, as we saw last week, five out of the seven churches were loyal and faithful congregations. And that means 70% of the churches in the Roman province of Asia were doing their stuff. They were being faithful in a very, very difficult society and context. And if that were true, 70% in our country or in any other country, we should be very, very thankful. Only two bad apples in the basket, and they come into chapter 3, and I'm not dealing with them, which is very nice. So look at verse 19. If you doubt that this was a real, faithful, loyal church, read with me at verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and then that your latter works exceed the first. Rather different from Ephesus, though that was a very different situation, if you remember. Well, we might well covet praise like that and pray that St. Helens and all the churches that we have belonged to or love may attain such praise as that. Love, faith, service, endurance, and getting better and better as the days go on in their faithfulness and their evangelism and so on. So the Lord is not calling this congregation as a whole to repent of their waywardness, because they're not a wayward congregation. What he's rebuking them for is tolerating a wayward minority. So good churches where love and faith and patience predominate strongly can still contain areas that badly need clearing up or clearing out. I think that's one of the very simple lessons from this story, from this letter. It's rather like the normal home, isn't it? The normal home is tidy, but the teenager's bedroom is a tip. And so what you have here is a tidy church, but there is, in one part of it, a tip that needs to be dealt with. And we're beginning, aren't we, to recognize a knife edge that runs through these letters between intolerance and tolerance. The intolerance of evil in Ephesus, you remember, led to some problems. And the tolerance and more easygoing attitude in Thyatira equally leads to very different problems. And that knife edge between intolerance and tolerance is one we all have to live with. There are still issues today. Now let me set before you the questions that I hope to answer. Here is a fine church with a miserable corner of it which ought to have been dealt with long ago. That's the situation. So I'm going to ask three questions. The first, I think, the most important. Why, oh why, were these good people, the elders in Thyatira, tolerant of something so evil in their midst, which Jesus can call Jezebel and her teaching? Why had they allowed it to go on for so long? I think there's a very plain answer in the letter, which we'll come to in a moment. Secondly, what exactly was it that they were tolerating? Is the plain language about sexual immorality to be taken literally or metaphorically? Again, I think there's a fairly plain answer to that. And then thirdly, if we have time, how will it all end unless something is done about it? Question number one, why did the church tolerate this Jezebel and her teaching? Now, of course, the name Jezebel was not her real name. You realize that, don't you? It is the name that the risen Jesus gives her. And I think that may have been a big shock to the church in Thyatira. It's only in the last day or two that the significance of verse 23 has come home to me in all its force. You see what it says in verse 23, "And all the churches will know after judgment that I am he who searches mind and heart." Now, when Jesus looks at any church, he sees things we don't see. He sees into the heart of this powerful woman, whatever her real name was. When he describes her, he is not describing her outward appearance, her gifts, her brilliant ability at speaking and teaching or whatever it may be. He's not describing her as they saw her. He's describing her heart. And that is hidden from the people of Thyatira. That's always the situation, isn't it? We don't see each other's hearts. We see the external, and that's not always a good thing to go by. Jesus says, She is actually a Jezebel. And as so often in the book of Revelation, an Old Testament term or name is used to give us the clue. Well, you know who Jezebel was, don't you? I think everybody knows that she was the strong-willed wife of King Ahab, a weak king with a wife who undoubtedly wore the trousers. This was in Elijah's time. She was a fanatical devotee of Baal and Baal worship. She demanded equal rights for Baal with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And even after the great victory that Elijah won, when, as far as we can see, 850 false prophets were destroyed, she's still utterly determined. She doesn't give an inch. Her zeal is undiminished. And after Ahab's death, she lives another 10 years as the queen mother, ruling the roost. Ultimately, it's that rather ambiguous character Jehu who destroys her. But as you probably remember if you've read the story, she met her death with courage and dignity. You can't help saying, very wicked, but what a woman. Yes, here was a very, very powerful person. And she was causing this very grievous sin amongst the people of Thyatira by her brilliant advocacy and teaching and dominance. Why were they listening to her? Why did so many follow what she had to say? Well, I don't think it was her strong character and her dominance, though no doubt those things helped. But you'll find the answer very plainly if we look back into the letter. Verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, that's what God calls her, but what does she call herself, who calls herself a prophetess? Now, she wasn't a prophetess, but that is the name she gave herself. She claimed, in other words, to have a direct message from God and to be an accredited messenger from God to the churches. She was not this, I repeat, but many accepted her at her own valuation. Remember, in the early days of the church, there were apostles and prophets. The apostles revealed the truth, the prophets spread it throughout the world of the Mediterranean where the missionaries were at work. They had a real place in the church. Naturally, people listened to them. Now, today in the 21st century, there are no prophets like that. And yet, well, let's be quite straightforward about it. In the last 30 years in the renewal movement, and many people have found new life in the renewal movement, I acknowledge that quite frankly. Yet, one of the less satisfactory marks of the renewal movement are people amongst them in the years gone by who claim to be prophets in this New Testament sense. That is to say, to have an authentic word of God alongside the scriptures. And there have been magazines in the renewal movement, and you may have read them, which have been entirely devoted to prophecy. Now, that was really at its strength in the 1960s and 70s, and it caused a great many headaches amongst us at St. Helens and many other churches. What were we to think of it? Was God saying something new to the churches through these people? Time has tested these claims, and these claims, I think we may say with fairness, have not stood the test of time, especially when precise forecasts of what was going to happen in the next 10 or 20 years have evidently not been true. Let me tell you my experience as a traveler now, because I'm not here at St. Helens anymore. I'm usually somewhere else every Sunday. And even when I talk to a pastor or minister who has had some sympathy with the renewal movement, I discover time and time again that they do not allow prophetic utterance in their public worship on Sunday morning. If I'm a visitor there, I sometimes talk about it with them at lunch afterwards. And they have said to me, well, we have one or two people who believe they have this gift, but if they feel they have a message for us, I ask them to come to me in the week before so that we may test it to see if it is profitable. And the conclusion that I have come to is that the churches have discovered so little of solid weight and usefulness in these prophecies that they no longer allow it in public without absolutely refusing the validity of it. But, of course, in the 60s and 70s, when there's much of this going on, there's a good deal of credence given to it by a great many keen Christians. Now, I hesitate to call this gullibility, though often it was. Christians, and we're all like this, we long for God to speak. We long for God to revive his church. We believe in the supernatural. We want revival. We want God to do new things in the world today. And so we are more open to the supernatural, obviously, than the secular mind around us. But it is probably true that in times of excitement, we're too open to such phenomena. And so it was, I believe, in Thyatira. Because she claimed to be a prophetess, people were frightened to stand up to her, frightened to suggest that what she said was not the whole truth. Remember, these are very early days when the whole scripture is not yet known by many of the, indeed by anybody, until the full scriptures have been completed. And that, of course, included this letter and this book of Revelation. So it seems to me that many may have been reluctant to intervene, saying to themselves, well, maybe she is from God. We ought to be careful what we say and do. But what does the scripture say? What does the risen Lord say about her? He says about her that she is teaching and seducing my servants. Now, I'm not altogether happy about that word seduce, because it almost always talks and gives the flavor of sex, but I think probably the NIV misleading is better. I have a lodger, Peter Sandlin, who lives at number 16 with me, and he is good at Greek, so as he was in the kitchen when I was working at this, I asked him what the Greek word meant, and his answer was, it really means wander. The Greek word is planessa, from which we get the word planet, and as planets wander around the universe, so these people were wandering from the truth. Well, how contemporary that is, isn't it? I have to say, and having been rector here during that time of prophecy, that it had the same effect amongst many dear Christian people, causing them to wander, to lose their way, to get sidetracked from the main issues. And that's what I think was happening in Thyatira. There's nothing new under the sun in the way that Satan tempts the church. And there's another very valuable hint here, I think, in verse 24. And though we can't be dogmatic about it, I think we can say that there is at least a consensus among scholars and commentators as to what's going on here. Verse 24. To the rest of you, that of course is the majority in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you, I say, hold fast. The deep things of Satan. What a strange phrase. Now, probably no absolute certainty can be gained on this, but the consensus, as I say, is that this formidable prophetess was claiming to bring the Christians deeper teaching. This, again, has been repeated so often, even in my lifetime. Deeper Christian life, deeper experiences. As a black church just near where I live, which is the Deeper Life Church, it has a fascination for people. This idea that we've all heard the gospel, we all know the elementary things, but there are deeper truths that we are not being taught. And therefore people come along saying, yes, you've heard the gospel, you know the basics, but we have more to teach you which you are not being taught in your church. We have deeper things, higher experiences to suggest to you. And these can seem to us to flatter our ego. We would like to be part of an elite. We find it very tempting to say that we are part of a group of Christians who have got further than others. And we hear of people saying that God now speaks to them directly. They don't need to read the Bible. That now they've embraced this new teaching, it has put them on a higher plane. Can be very heady stuff. It often leads to keen Christians separating from what they call ordinary Christians and ordinary churches. It means that they begin to rejoice in being a misunderstood minority. They cease to listen to what they call ordinary preachers, though those preachers may have been the very preachers that brought them new life in the beginning. It's all very flattering to belong to an inner circle. And the Bible says, or rather the risen Christ says, this deeper teaching comes from Satan and not from God. But why then had the elders not taken action? Did they fear to oppose what claimed to be of God? Did they fear a split in the church? Yes, we all fear these things. Well, who can say the precise reason why they hesitated to confront this very powerful woman claiming spiritual gifts from God? All one can say is that Christian history has seen this situation repeated over and over again. A person arises, perhaps within a congregation, with special gifts and draws people after them. And the result is often a disastrous division. And we dread divisions. We hold on to people. We don't want to make this decisive split. We don't want to condemn. We don't want to be intolerant of people who are claiming to be in touch with God, and so on. And that seems to be the situation here. Why, oh, why didn't they take action earlier? And I guess when this letter came to the elders and they sat down and considered it, they thought to themselves just that. Why didn't we take action? Frankly, we were frightened. We didn't have the courage of our convictions. And woe betide us if we don't. Second question. What was it they were tolerating? Well, you say, Dick Lucas, is pretty obvious from the language. Verse 20 mentions sexual immorality. Verse 21 mentions sexual immorality. Verse 22 talks about adultery and so on. Surely it is absolutely clear. What hits us in the face is that the result of this woman's teaching was sexual looseness and immorality. Now, you may be hesitant, therefore, to accept my word for it when I tell you that this was not the main scandal in Thyatira. The Greek words for sexual immorality in the book of Revelation, here in this letter, have a familiar ring to them. Anybody can recognize them when they're spoken out loud. Verse 20, pornousai. Verse 21, porneus. These are porn words. In fact, we get our little word porn that is so popular today from the Greeks. Added to something, as everybody knows who's done any Greek work in the sixth form, it's something that Greek culture knew all about. Immorality was normal. Porn was normal. But according to Dr. Caird, in his very useful commentary on Revelation, in nearly every case, without exception, in the book of Revelation, when these porn words are used, they refer to spiritual adultery. And that, of course, reflects the Old Testament usage. God's constant complaint in the Old Testament when Israel plays with idolatry is, "You have gone off and taken another lover." He always uses that language. Because the God of the Bible wants the undivided devotion of his people. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the first century. It's true now. He will not share our hearts with another. He will not allow us to have, alongside our devotion to him, another mistress or lover. So what we've been learning about this from these letters, in a sense, is very samey. Almost every time we open one of these seven letters, it's the same thing that's coming to the top. The main evil is idolatry. Serving God and Mammon. Serving God and Caesar. Serving God and something else. That's the main evil, and every letter spells it out until we get almost weary of it. This was centered, of course, on the trade guilds, as I say. The Merchant Dyers Company had adapted life to it, as merchant companies always will, trade guilds always will. What they would say to you is, "Mr. Gatiss, you've got to live in the real world. It's no good going on as you are imagining that you can be a Christian separated from everything that is going on around you." So this language, then, of love and adultery is primarily to do with idolatry. However, though I accept Dr. Caird's point, and there's no doubt it's a real point, as far as we know, Jezebel was not known primarily for calling upon people to indulge in sexual promiscuity. She was a one-track woman. What she wanted was honor to Baal. Nevertheless, I think you'll agree with me as you look at verse 20 and 21 and 22, especially the language about throwing her onto a sick bed, that there's overwhelming evidence that this idolatry had led to immorality and opened the door to it. And we'd expect that because ancient pagan religion had a very close connection always with promiscuity. So what does that mean for us today? Well, what it means, and this is immensely serious, so if you've fallen asleep in the last few minutes, and I wouldn't blame you, please come alive again. Or if your next-door neighbor is obviously nodding, give them a pinch, because this is really important. When we today witness sexual perversion in the churches, I say it again, when we witness it, and we are witnessing it, that is not the root of the trouble. Sexual perversion in the churches is the fruit of theological unfaithfulness to God. Liberal views of sex relations comes from liberal views of God and Jesus Christ and the gospel. The reason why Christian people should not attend the services of St. Albans Abbey is not because the new provost will preach promiscuity from the pulpit. That's most unlikely. But that because the God preached from the pulpit at the Abbey will turn out to be a God made in man's image, not the God of the Bible. You've got the order right? It's a very important order. I can't go into all the ramifications of this morning. But what it means, for example, in our schools is this, that what children in schools need today is not more sex education, but more scripture education. Do you see? You've got to go to the root of it. If you don't know about the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, if you don't know why he sent Jesus into the world, if you don't know what our plight is, if you don't know these things which are about the true God, then you will be open to all the other temptations. If you won't have a proper relationship with the true God, then he will break up all our human relationships. That's the argument, isn't it, of Romans 1. The present terrible plight of the Anglican Communion at the moment is not due to promiscuity and perversion. That is, if you like, the presenting issue. What it is due to, what it goes back to, is, of course, idolatry. Overthrowing the biblical testimony about God and teaching about a God of our own imagination. Some of us here will have sit under that kind of ministry. I was taught that kind of theology at university. And I've been acquainted with that kind of theology, of course, ever since when one comes across liberal teaching about God and Christ. That's the root of the trouble. And I think these letters have made that very plain. All four churches we've looked at the heart of it was quite this. Is it God alone or God and Caesar or whatever else you like? And the trade guilds then, as the trade guilds now, will always go for compromise. Question 3. How then will it all end? Well, verse 21 is very plain, isn't it? Very plain language. I gave her time to repent, and I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation until they repent, and I will strike her children dead. Are we to expect that today on the Anglican Communion as the bishops meet? Well, suddenly will they be struck down at their deliberations? Well, you know that's not likely. One is reminded of Ananias and Sapphira. It seems that this kind of visible, very frightening act of divine judgment does still take place on the edges of the mission field when new churches are planted in pagan territory. But all experience shows that when the church is established with the Bible in its hands, that is not how God metes out his judgment. For example, if there are treasurers in churches who are cheating with the money, and from time to time you read of cheating treasurers, they won't be struck dead like Ananias and Sapphira. The lesson of Ananias and Sapphira is, if you like, a children's lesson. And the way you punish children is not the way you punish adults. But when you do have to punish adults, it's far more frightening. When God's judgment comes to churches who know the truth, it can be awesome. And we live in such times. We Protestants must look to our own concerns, of course, in our own business. But in Ireland today, just across the water, the collapse of the Roman Catholic Church is one of the most extraordinary things, I think, of our generation. It's amazing that people don't notice it more. Who was telling me of the taxi driver that drove them only last week or the week before, who poured out his heart? It wasn't so much that one or two priests had been found interfering with boys that worried him. He knew that sin of this kind can never be wholly eradicated. What concerned him was that the authorities had taken no action. That is the working man's attitude in Dublin today. And anybody who's been to Ireland a little in recent years will know the collapse from a kind of medievalism into a modern European city that cares nothing for the church and its opinion is quite startling. And in part, it's God's judgment. And be sure of this, the present sexual immorality in our Protestant denominations is terribly serious. And God's judgment will be sure. The form it will take, we cannot always say, but it'll be extremely painful. And the message of this little letter to churches like St. Helens and to people like you is a very simple one, isn't it? There it is in verse 25. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. I am a great admirer. As I finish, let me say, you probably think I'm foolish because he was so vainglorious and so egotistical, but I'm still a great admirer of Field Marshal Montgomery. If you've never read a book like Alan Moorhead's book on El Alamein, you ought to read it, because it's one of the really exciting stories of the Second World War, of how this young Lieutenant General arrived in the desert when all hope really had gone. All arrangements were being made to retreat to the Delta, the Nile Delta. And this unknown, yes, I know he was conceited, but he had every reason to be, this very certain of himself youngish general arrived on the scene. And what was his message as they stood there in the desert on that very, very first evening with the senior officers around him? It was quite simple. No retreat. We stand firm here, whether alive or dead. And that was the preface to a great victory. And in a sense, that's the message of Christ to the churches today. No more retreat. We stand firm here and hold fast to what God has given us. And that very well may be the preface to victory. One who conquers and who keeps my word, I will give him authority. And that's what the church so badly needs today. Let's pray. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that these letters, though in some ways complex in their symbolism, are so contemporary in their application. And we ask that the very simplicity of the message from the risen Jesus to each one to maintain their love, to be intolerant of compromise, is a message that we still need today. And we ask that we may have the maturity and the wisdom and the common sense and the prayerfulness to apply this to our situations today and know when the moment has come to stand firm and to hold fast. And that in that situation, churches and leaders today may have courage and ability to do so, and to do so for the truth's sake, to do so for the church's sake, and to do so for your name's sake. Amen.